The next readings of God's Word come from the New Testament. There are two passages that I would like to read this morning. The first is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which can be found in your Pew Bible on page 1062. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. Out of respect for God and His holiness and His holy Word, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's Word. First, from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great passage on the resurrection, beginning at verse 20 through verse 28. We continue for the reading of God's Word. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. Thus for the reading of God's holy and true word. Please be seated. Last week, following the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is basically an old discipleship tool of the church that summarizes Bible doctrine, and in this portion of it, it's guiding us through the topics of the Apostles' Creed, we looked at the subjects of Christ's ascension to heaven. How after Jesus rose from the grave, He appeared for 40 days to His disciples, and then as we read in the opening chapter of the book of Acts, He bodily ascended to heaven, visibly, right there, and was taken into a cloud. He is now in the place of heaven, wherever that is, but He is there as the risen, reigning Christ. And today we consider, in addition to the blessings and fruits, for instance, that Christ is there, ever living to make intercession, we come to another aspect of the blessedness of the fact that Christ is no longer on earth, but He is in heaven. And that means that He reigns in heaven. He is, as we have sung, for instance, that hymn by Charles Wesley that we sang just a few moments ago entitled, Rejoice, the Lord is King. He didn't just end His life here, go up into heaven, and is up there wringing His hands, wondering, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? He is King. He is Lord. Notice how Mark's gospel ends, if you can just turn to that. Just the very end of the gospel of Mark. It's the second to the last verse. This is after Jesus has risen. He is in John and Mark's version of it, reiterated the Great Commission after he's appeared to his disciples. And then summarizing, Mark says simply in this one verse, Mark 16, verse 19, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Now, that phrase that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, the Father in heaven, which we have confessed earlier in the Apostles' Creed, is repeated frequently in the New Testament. In fact, the idea also is in the Old Testament. And why is it there? To draw our attention to the reality that Christ is indeed King. He is our Lord, and He reigns over all things. And since our Lord has ascended to heaven to rule over all things, and this is, if you notice in the sermon outline, this is the point of the sermon, since our Lord Christ, Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven to rule over all things, He rules over all things for us, His church, and He will one day return for final judgment. And because of this, we can, indeed we ought, we must live in trust for His provision and His protection with the certain hope of heaven as our constant encouragement to godliness and comfort to persevere unto glory. In other words, because Christ is reigning and He will return, there is no excuse for Christians looking at the world around us and thinking that things are all out of control and there's no plan or purpose. And what is a person to do? We are to praise God, trust Him, and go about the work of the King until He returns. And yes, it's in the midst of trial and suffering and apparent setbacks, but as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," we pray that heartily with faith, trusting in the risen, reigning King. If you notice in the outline, there are these four points that I'd like you to see from the passages before us. The first is this, that having accomplished the redemption of His people, Christ's ascension to heaven had as a goal His exaltation at God's right hand to reign over all things on behalf of His church. That's the first point. We often forget that things don't happen randomly, that everything that happens is the outworking of God's purpose and plan. And God had a purpose and plan, a goal, when Christ ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. And that goal was to reign over all things on behalf of His church. Now, oftentimes, many people in the church think little of Christ's rule. We sometimes give a little bit of lip service to the kingship of Christ. Well, we need to accept Christ as Savior and Lord, too. But how does that work out in our realistic trust in God in all respects? Caspar Olivianus was one of the co-authors of the Heidelberg Catechism. He isn't as well known as the primary author, Ursinus, but let me read to you what he says when he is reflecting on why it is that down through the ages, the church, when it's professed its faith in the Lord, in this simple summary of faith in the triune God, in addition to confessing faith that Christ has ascended into heaven, we also confess that He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He says, why the next words, and sitteth at the right hand of God? So that the main purpose and goal of the ascension of Christ might be clarified by using a figure of speech taken from the princes, whose custom it is to set at their right hand those through whom they govern their realm. Thus, we believe that Christ ascended into heaven in his human nature, not only to live there in eternal blessedness like the angels, but also to set himself in heaven at the right hand of God. That is, to show at the throne of God that he is the King of angels and blessed human beings and the head of his Christian church, and that the Father rules all things through him. Now, when we say that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, we have to understand that that's a figure of speech. Here's a big word, if you've never heard this before. It's an anthropomorphism. You can train your children to learn that word. Anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism comes from anthropology, the study of man, and morphism, the idea of a form. It basically, it's a metaphor that ascribes to God a human characteristic. Because we know that God the Father doesn't have a right hand. He is spirit. We also know that Christ isn't always in heaven seated on the throne. Literally. Because, for instance, we know that he walks among the churches. He is standing by God's right hand when Stephen had a vision of him. But it carries this figure and this idea, this truth, that heaven is the center of the rule and reign of our God. And it teaches us a couple of things that are very important. The first has to do with Jesus sitting down. Remember, and as I read our first passage in Hebrews 1, the writer of Hebrews tells us that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sitting has to do in part with a sign that a work is finished. My wife and I decided that we were not going to repeat the mistake that we had made in our garden for the last 2 years, wondering why we would plant the okra and it would grow a little bit and just stop and the bugs would eat it. It finally occurred to me that we used to put lime and black cow, which is composted manure, and peat moss and things to enrich the soil. Duh, we forgot. We didn't do that the last 2 years. There was no good stuff in the soil, not enough. So we went out about an hour before dark, spread that, turned over the garden, worked and worked and worked. My back was killing me. But the work was done. And so I came back to the door and sat down by the porch, and it was all better. The work was done. Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father on high means that his work of atonement is done. The congregation of God's people, how blessed is that thought? It is done. It is finished. He has made propitiation for our sins. He has purified us from our sins. It isn't a matter of us having to work harder, do more in the Christian life to be acceptable before God. When Christ atoned for our sins on the cross, and then he rose from the grave, and he ascended into heaven and sat down, it is the reminder, the blessed reminder of the truth, that he has atoned for our sins. And if our faith is in him, if we are his, we are his. Our sins can never separate us from the Holy God, because Christ has atoned for them. Oh, how blessed that truth is. But the second thing that it denotes, sitting by the right hand of God, had to do with the position of honor, of blessing, of authority, of superiority. The right hand of God denotes Christ's mediatorial power, His authority that He exercises on behalf of His church. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us that he is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, but it reminds us that though He was also the Creator, the writer of Hebrews says in verse 3, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He upholds all things now. And turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to show you something. This is a wonderful prayer of the Apostle Paul. He's praying for the church in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, because he had heard about their faith. And he says, in verse 16 of Ephesians 1, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And he speaks about the substance of that prayer, and among other things, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know what is the hope to which we have been called, the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints, and what, verse 19, is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Paul prays that we would see with the eyes of faith the greatness of the power of God that He has implanted in us, the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in this position of rule and authority. And look what he goes on to say. This isn't just a rule and authority in general. It is for us that God rules over everything for the sake of His glory and for the sake of His people, His church. For above all authority, rule and authority, verse 21, and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Did you catch that? That's mind-boggling. That the Lord of all, who created all things, through His Son rules over all things, but in particular rules over all things for the sake of poor sinners like you and me. So that when Paul gives a promise, when the devil would tempt us and whisper in our ear, how can you be one of God's children and be such a miserable sinner? No. Christ is in heaven. He propitiated God's wrath. He has purified me, and He reigns over all things so that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 11 in that sublime description of the love and power of God, and it has to do with the fact that God will not let anything come between Him and His people. Nothing. Nothing. Praise God. Remember that. Remember that, people of God. How we need to be reminded. The second thing I'd remind you of here, and the point is that this. Christ especially exercises this reign by gifting His people to carry on the work of ministry here on earth and, as I've already alluded to, by protecting and defending us from all our enemies. When God the Father exalted His Son and enthroned Him, one of the benefits of His exalting Christ is Christ accruing the benefit and blessing of sending out His Spirit and giving gifts to the church. Among the benefits accruing from Christ's enthronement of the riches of His gift poured out from heaven through the Holy Spirit. Remember in Acts chapter 1 that the Lord had told His people, His disciples, to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit had been poured out upon them. And then we read, for instance, in Ephesians 4, when Paul is talking about the gifts given to the church, but grace was given to each of one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Christ is no longer on earth. We cannot physically hear Him preach. But according to Jesus, that's a good thing. Because Jesus in His humanity could only be in one place at one time. But Christ continues to be among His people today because He has sent His Spirit to indwell His people. He sent His Spirit to cause His exact word to be recorded in Scripture. And He gifts His ministers and teachers to speak that word through which the living God continues to work so that the word of God is spread all over the earth. I wonder, I think we would be amazed how many places this very day, in fact, this very minute, God's word is being read and proclaimed and prayed and confessed. And this is part of the reason why Jesus told His disciples that after He would leave, they would do greater works than He. Now, He didn't mean by that that they would do greater work than He in terms of atonement, but in terms of the ministry of the Word. Yes, yes, that Word is spreading to the edges of the earth. And what about you and me? I mean, not all of us are gifted to teach. Not all of us are gifted to preach. But not all of us are gifted to be especially merciful. Not all of us are gifted with an abundance of riches to give. Not all of us are gifted in this way or that way. But all of us, one way or another, are gifted. So that God's Son continues to work in earth as He has gifted His church to accomplish His kingdom purposes. You and I are agents of the King. Agents of the King. Do you think of yourself that way? Sometimes I've heard Christians say, I don't know what I can do. All I can do is pray. All you can do is pray? Why, one prayer can change history, as it were, from man's perspective. Because God has decreed to accomplish His purposes, among other things, through the means of grace of prayer. What a great benefit it is for the King to reign and for us to be servants, agents of the King in this world. And secondly, we need to rest in the benefit that Christ so rules the affairs of this world that they will be conducive to the greatest good and glory of His people. If you pardon me, I'm going to read again from Olivianus. He talks about how this glory of Christ benefits us. And he says, among other things, in addition to His Holy Spirit giving us gifts, he says this: all the obstacles that stand in our way throughout the whole world, think about this, all those obstacles have been put under His, that is Christ's, feet, so that they cannot harm us. Indeed, the thoughts and counsels of every king, every prince, every lord are initiated, carried out, or thwarted by His power. And He rules them all in such a way that they have to serve His honor and the salvation of believers. And he says that on the basis of some words I've already read. He quotes from Ephesians 1. Christ is, quote, seated at his right hand in heaven, above all principality, power, might, dominion, and everything that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And the Father put all things under his feet and placed him as his head over all things for the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. Therefore, he goes on to say, nothing can happen to believers at the hands of the devil or any creature without the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Even before Christ took the throne, remember, the devil had to ask permission to deal with Job. But what about after Christ took away the devil's power by his death, triumphed over him on the cross, ascended into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, all so that from this royal throne he might display his ability to crush the enemy with his own scepter and rule and richly bestow gifts upon believers. Oh, beloved, don't doubt that Christ rules. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in the passage that I read in 1 Corinthians 15? For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. All things, except, of course, Christ himself. What a comfort and encouragement that is. But thirdly, this point, that Christ will continue to rule in heaven until the end of this age, after which he will return for the final judgment. Christ is reigning now. Hebrews 1 says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. We live in the last days. The last days of history, which began with the coming of Christ and will end with the return of Christ. And in between, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He rules over all things, exalted before above all power, and will continue to rule until all the elect are gathered in. His kingdom is extended to the maximum extent he has planned, and until each and every one of his enemies are defeated. And because of that, we can live in confidence and hope, and we can go about the kingdom, the business of the king, in faith and confidence. Yes, it's true that apart from Christ, man is born and dead in sin. There is absolutely nothing that man can do to bring himself to life by his own efforts. How is it conceivable that we can witness to people and pray for their salvation and preach the gospel and hope someone would respond? Why, it's because all authority has been given on heaven and earth to Christ. And because Christ works through his word and through his people and through his spirit so that we can go. We can make disciples of all nations. We can baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we can teach rebels by nature to observe all things he has commanded us. Why? Because of the King and his spirit, who subdues hearts and brings them into sweet submission to the blessed rule and reign of the Savior King, with the promise that until he returns, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And at the end of the age, Christ will come in judgment, just as he left. In Acts chapter 1, when Christ ascended, remember what the angels said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He will come visibly, really, physically, but in power and glory. And when the Son of Man comes in His glory, our Lord said, as recorded in Matthew 25, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And what of the goats? These will go away into eternal punishment, but what of the sheep? The righteous shall enter into eternal life. When is this going to happen? When Jesus returns. Well, when will He return? Well, you know, when the Bible says that Christ didn't know the day or the hour, I don't think we should think that maybe we would know. But when He does return, we will know. Everyone will know. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It will come suddenly as a thief in the night. But when Jesus comes, He will come in glory. And what does this mean for Christians? And this is the last point. Christ's return is our blessed hope. And it should be our constant encouragement to godliness and comfort to persevere unto glory. Now, granted, we don't usually think of coming judgment as a source of comfort. And for the unbeliever, the person who hasn't turned from their sins and trusted in Christ, it's not a source of comfort. And it oughtn't be. And we oughtn't to suffer, to soften the terror of judgment. We must warn people to flee from the wrath to come. But for those who do flee from the wrath to come, what great comfort. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4, is talking to believers who are wondering about those whose relatives or friends have already died. And he talks to them about the resurrection. And he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. The Heidelberg Catechism, among the various comforts, points us to three. The second coming comforts believers in at least these three ways. The first is that the return of Christ means the full and public acquittal for Christ's people. By the way, on the back of your sermon outline are printed the questions that we're dealing with today. This is from answer 52. The return of Christ means the full and public acquittal for Christ's people. Here's how it's put in the catechism. In all my sorrow and persecution, I lift up my head and eagerly await as judge from heaven the very same person who before has submitted himself to the judgment of God for my sake and has removed all the curse from me. Paul in 2 Timothy talks about believers waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul, before that sublime passage about nothing separating us from the love of God in Christ, he says in Romans 8, 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you identify with that? Do you groan for the coming and glory and the adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies? I tell you, the older I get, the more I groan. Some of it, I don't even realize because of aches and pains and standing up straight and going, oh, but there's a deeper groaning, a deeper yearning for sin and injustice to be done with, for my own sins to end, to be in the bliss of heaven with God and all His people. And especially that day when I'll see Christ and doubtless probably die many years before He comes. But one day I will see Him in a perfect body with resurrected eyes. You see, that's our hope as Christians. And if our hope is in Christ, we don't have to fear the judgment. We don't have to fear facing trial because He has already stood trial for us in our place. Yes, we will have to give an account for the thoughts and deeds and actions of our lives. But as one has put it, though we are as guilty as sin, literally, there's no sentence left to be handed down. When you stand before the Holy Son of God at the end of the age and all your deeds and all your thoughts are laid bare for the world to see, all your petty jealousies, all your murderous thoughts, all your lustful glances, all your ingratitudes, all those self-absorbed days, there will still be nothing to fear. There's no chance that Christ will stand there and before His own people look you up and look you down and say, "He's out of there. Curse that one." No, no. He can't do that because He has already become sin's curse for us. We can no more be condemned at the throne of God's judgment than God could condemn His own Son a second time. The return of Christ, secondly, means vindication for His people. He will cast all His and my enemies into everlasting destruction. Paul, anticipating this, could write to the persecuted church at Thessalonica that was suffering greatly. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." You see, hell is very real. It's very real. And we have real enemies. No, I'm not talking about the person at the store that doesn't want to serve you when you want. I'm not talking about your coworker or the person at school who's been rude to you. I'm talking about your real enemies. Unholy angels, Satan, evil dictators, murderous madmen, the ungodly who prey on people, unrepentant abortionists and social engineers who want to make man after man's own image and turn man into a beast, almost. Oh no, all such injustices and perpetrators of injustice will be appropriately and eternally punished and God's people vindicated and avenged. And that's one reason why, though we hate and abhor the scourge of abortion, we don't deal with that by taking vengeance into our own hands. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." We go about confronting evil with righteousness and godliness and prayer and humility and service and compassion, not by fighting evil with evil. And thirdly, the return of Christ means that believers will dwell with Christ, body and soul, in the perfection and glory of heaven. As the Catechism puts it, "He will take me and all His chosen ones to Himself into heavenly joy and glory." For as Paul wrote to this church in Thessalonica, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Christ, Jesus Christ's return in judgment means all sin and death and suffering will be ended. No more pain, no more depression, no more cancer, no more loneliness, no more loss, and no more sinning. And Christ's return means a new beginning. The beginning for his people of unending praise, perfect communion with God. The beginning of delight that increases forever and ever. The joy and glory of fellowship with God and his people forever and ever. Comfort one another and be encouraged with these words. In closing, let me just remind you that Christ's present reign is an encouragement to us to live in confidence and hope and also to seek to advance his kingdom in every sphere of life and trust, waiting until he returns. As we read in Luke 12, it reminds us that the faithful servant keeps his waist girded and lamps burning because he doesn't know when his master will return, but he continues to do the work that would please Christ. It's a story told of fishermen of a northern island, and when they sailed toward home after long months of absence, one of them was surprised that upon arrival, the woman he had left as a bride was not standing on the shore with the other women whose husbands were returning. But when he arrived at his home, he found the table set and decked in the best possible manner and a steaming dinner ready to be served. His wife stated that when the masts of the fisherman's fleet appeared above the horizon, she returned to their home from the seashore in the hope that he might be among those who would return. She had deemed the best way to prove that she expected him was to prepare for his comfort in their newly founded home. And you see, the king is returning. And so we should prepare holy hearts and lives and go about the work of the kingdom that he comes to hand over to the Father. May God so help us. Amen. Heavenly Father, our God, we thank you that Christ Jesus is indeed King. Forgive us for our small thoughts about him, how we can wring our hands sometimes with fear and worry, and how we can neglect going about the work of the King, trusting in his gifts and his setting all wrongs right. Father, if there is anyone here who has not yet come to terms with Christ, then cause them to flee to you now. Bring them to your sweet forgiveness and the propitiation of your wrath for sin and the love and fellowship that is ours in Christ. Grant each and every day we would live in the reality and the power of our King as we're his agents here on earth, awaiting his return. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.